So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, and I've titled this message, Holy Living. And there are three elements that I want to share with you from 2 Peter that need to be included in maintaining a holy life. And the first of them is that we're going to be focusing on heaven. Our focus is going to be on heaven. The second is that we're going to be turning from sin in our walk, in our life. As we approach sin, as we see it, we'll be turning from it constantly. And the third is that we'll be constantly growing in grace. That the holy life that we have in front of us is going to be one of constantly growing in grace. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Let me read the first few verses of that. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Let's pray together. Father, I pray as we look at your word this morning, we would see and recognize how you're at work in our own lives. We would see how you're calling us day by day to holy lives that please and glorify you. Father, I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit as the word goes out and as the word is taken in, that we'd be changed and transformed as we come face to face with your truths. We submit that to you in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. So last week, when we looked at the first half of this chapter, we called it the Day of the Lord. And that Day of the Lord is that understanding that when our King Jesus returns, He's going to herald in a whole new kingdom, new heavens, and a new earth, a new creation. And even as the world was destroyed by water in the days of Noah, we're convinced it's going to be completely consumed by fire at the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 12. See how Peter repeats this with a greater intensity. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, since I have a lot of free time on my hands, I was thinking about this. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. The heavens. The sun is going to melt at the second coming of Christ. According to my research from NASA, the core of the sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. And God is going to melt that at the return of Jesus Christ. When Peter's talking about the heavens and earth being utterly destroyed, utterly consumed, think of the sun itself melting away. Now, these huge topics that God gives us to try to put the universe into understanding, you know, break it down to something a little easier. Just the surface of the sun. It's 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. About the same heat as an atom bomb if you ever let one off. Right? That 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit is hot enough not just to melt diamonds, one of our hardest substances, it'll melt diamonds, but it'll actually cause them to boil. Just like boiling water, the liquid turns into gas, the diamonds will boil and turn into gas at 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. They'll be vaporized. The things we know and understand as being the hardest, most durable, will be absolutely vaporized just at the surface of the sun, let alone the center, the core of it. I'm sharing that to show you that when Jesus comes back again, this promise that the earth is going to be consumed in fire, the heavens and earth will be consumed, is huge. It's tremendous. Everything will melt. Peter doesn't say, you know, the sign, sandwich board sign on him, the end is near. Build your bunkers, store your foods, take care of your family. He makes it graphically clear that nothing that we can see, nothing we can hear, nothing we can touch, nothing we can taste, nothing we can smell will remain at the end of the age. Absolutely nothing of the world as we know it will be left. It's true when they say you can't take it with you, right? There's no U-Haul after a hearse, right? We understand that. But even the things that you leave behind in this earth, even the things that you leave after you've gone and gone and left, even the things you leave behind, the money, the property, the valuables, everything is going to go up in smoke one day. It's going to become nothing but vapor. And in the light of eternity, that's really all they are today, is just vapor. Those things that seem so important to us, those things that seem to be so integral to us in the world around us, the physical world around us, are all destined to become vapor. We know God kept his word with Noah. He proved to us that he kept his word. We know he's going to keep his word with the second coming of Christ. Any possessions that we have, any position, any power, any prestige, anything we have, anything that's not invested in the kingdom of heaven is wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to go up and be burnt up on that day. You know, the memory verse I put in the bulletin this week is Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? Everything in this whole world that you can gain, we know and we understand, as Peter's talking about this, as we see it in Scripture, is going to be destroyed. When I think about that, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Our souls last forever. Our souls will continue on forever. And that makes me think that there might just be one fire that's going to be hotter than the one that burns up the sun. There might just be one fire that's hotter than anything that we can see coming in that last day. I think Daniel, when he saw that vision of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 10, he talks about, he saw the one whose face was like an appearance of lightning. His face was like an appearance of lightning. And I think as we look at even the pictures that John saw, he mentions it in Revelation, he saw the resurrected Christ with eyes like a blazing fire. You know, Peter was present at the transfiguration with James and John. You know, I wonder, did Peter have that same kind of a glimpse as well as he was seeing the transfigured Christ with that blazing fire in his eyes, and his face that shone like the sun when his clothes became white as light? In any event, after all, everything we know is burned, when he comes back again, every single one of us, face to face, eye to eye, will be looking into the face of Jesus Christ. Those that follow Jesus and have their name written to the book of life will be invited to dwell with him for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, in the mansions that Jesus has prepared for him. Those that follow the things of this world, the things that we know are going to burn up, those that follow the things, the cares, the worries, concerns of this world that's in front of us, Jesus says, get away from me. I don't even know you. Their name is not written in the book of life. Those that don't know Jesus will be nameless for eternity. Jesus doesn't even know them or recognize them. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So in light of all these things, and Peter says, that since this is coming, in light of all these things, since all these things are to be dissolved, in verse 11, Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be? Understanding this, knowing this, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and in godliness? What sort of people ought you to be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? What sort of person ought you to be? Now, Peter knows these people. He knows that God's divine power has made them partakers of his divine nature. He knows they have a maturing faith that's progressively being supplemented with virtue and knowledge and steadfastness and self-control and brotherly love and love of God and more intense love of God himself. He knows these people, that they're established in their truth and their Christian maturity. And yet Peter says, what sort of person ought you to be? He specifically brings out what sort of person ought you to be in lives of holiness and in godliness. Not your good intentions of holiness and godliness, not even your deeds of good intentions and godliness, but in your lives of holiness and godliness. These aren't things that you do to be saved. These aren't things you do to earn God's favor that He might save you, but they're the result of being saved. They're the outflow of your faith, because our sure hope is on the return of Jesus, our Savior, to be the one to save us. Now, if you try to get an understanding of that holiness, what does holiness mean? Some say it means to be set apart or separate or distinct, or to be perfect. When we think about the picture of God being completely, absolutely, totally holy, so holy that He won't allow any sin into heaven because He's that perfect. In our lives of holiness, what are we to be like? I think of Jesus back in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And the corollary shows up in Hebrews chapter 12. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't have holiness, you won't see the Lord. Remember what Peter quoted in 1 Peter from Leviticus, when God says, "You need to be holy as I am holy." Jesus says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We think about this, what our holy living is like. The Scripture is full of the challenge for us to be holy. Ephesians opens up with this, that even as He chooses us in Him before the foundation of the world, He chooses us that we will be holy and blameless before Him. This is part of His plan. It's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things under Him, all things under heaven and earth. And I think as Peter's bringing this up, as he's closing out this letter, as he's shared all these truths with these folks, as he knows his days are coming to an end, he wants to make sure that they answer the question, what kind of person ought you to be in holiness? And that you cannot have holy living without having a focus on heaven. You can't have a whole picture of holy living without having a focus on eternity, the throne of the King of Heaven. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, you ought to be the sort of person who's living a holy life as an outflow of your relationship with Jesus, but because you're eagerly awaiting for the new life to come. If you're not living a holy life, if you don't have any appetite at all for heaven, if these things don't matter or concern you, then I would challenge you, do you have a true relationship with Jesus Christ? Can you say you're living a holy life because you're just doing the good stuff, but if you don't have a desire to be with Jesus forever, for eternity in heaven, then are you really living a holy life? Are you really saved by Jesus Christ? What sort of person ought you to be in your life, in your holy living? Likewise, in godliness. You know, godliness talks about having the attributes of God, becoming more and more like Jesus every single day, imitating Jesus. You know, this isn't just changing overnight. You know, I came to know and trust in what Jesus did for me on the cross. He's paid the price for my sin. I can trust in Him in that. He rose from the dead. I can trust that He'll be resurrected again. And then all of a sudden, I'm going to exhibit godliness. Well, it's not an overnight change. It's not an overnight change. But perhaps, but steadily transforming, day by day, bit by bit, becoming more and more like Him, more and more aligned with His goals, more and more aligned with His plans, because our focus is heaven-minded. Our focus is heaven-minded. Thy kingdom come. And we know that when we're focused on heaven, we know that everything is going to be going up in smoke, but everyone is eternal. Everyone is eternal. Every soul is eternal. And think about how we get changed and transformed to look at His plans, to look at His will, to look at His desire. And I go back to what He's challenged us to as a church, what He's commanded us to as a church of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. In Acts 1:8, before Jesus is taken up into heaven, they actually ask him the question. They're talking about the end days. They're talking about the end of time. They're talking about what's going to happen in front of them. And they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this it? Is this where we go? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How we look at the lost is a big part of how we have a holy life. What sort of person ought you to be in holiness, in being perfected, and in godliness, of becoming more and more like the image of Christ, if you're not sharing what you see in the holy God, if you're not sharing what Christ has done with you in the world that's around you? You're sharing your testimony, you're sharing the joy that you've seen and what you're looking forward to heaven with other people is one of the pieces of your holy life. Look what Peter says in verse number 12. That we're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That we're waiting for and we're hastening the coming of the day of God. How can we hasten the day of God? Didn't Jesus just say you can't know the day or the hour that's going to happen? How can we hasten the day of God? But it's very clear in the Greek that this is an urgency. This is a speeding up. This is a, are we there yet kind of a mindset, an urgency that's going along with this. You know, some people say that because there's a promise that every tongue, tribe, and nation will be present in the kingdom of heaven, some people would say that we can hasten the day that God's work is going to be done by increasing the work that goes out to the unreached people. That when all the peoples of the world are reached, then God will have the end of days come to us. Right now, as they count it, there are 17,000 people groups in the world. 7,000 of them are still unreached with the gospel. Out of the 7.5 billion people in the world, 3 billion of them still haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know that once we get to the last person and they get converted, that is the trumpet sound that goes on. But I do know that we need to have an urgency about the days that are in front of us. I do know that we need to have an urgency and a deliberation about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we still have that same accountability and responsibility of the Great Commission, that we still need to go to the ends of the earth. That's still our responsibility. It's still our opportunity. It's still our joyful opportunity to serve. And in this, we need to be hastening the day. We need to be charging towards it. We need to be taking along with us as many captives as God would allow us. Romans says, he'll render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. We need to be going through these last days in well-doing, seeking the glory and honor and immortality of Jesus Christ through his glory. But those who are self-seeking, who don't obey the truth, who follow the way of the world, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury. We need to have an urgency about the end of the days. We need to be hastening towards the end of the days. Look at what Peter says in verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. What's that mean? Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. I think as a Christian, as a believer, that means that I can't take any day that God has given to me for granted. I can't take my salvation for granted any single day. As God is patient and Jesus hasn't come back yet, I can't take my salvation for granted. Every day that goes by is also an opportunity for the salvation of others. I don't take my own salvation for granted as God's being patient, but I also know that every day is an opportunity for salvation for others until Jesus comes back again. If we're living holy lives, if we're living godly lives, the kind of lives we ought to live, the Holy Spirit of God is going to intrinsically draw people towards himself through us. He's not going to draw them to us. He's going to draw them to himself, but through us, especially as we have a focus on the new heaven, especially as we have a focus on eternity and that which is ahead of us, the joy that's set aside for us that the world cannot understand unless they know Jesus Christ. Verse 13, Peter says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You know, as believers that have a holy life, we need to be waiting for that new heavens and that new earth, knowing that's where righteousness dwells. Jesus is there. There's no sin there. We have to look forward to eternity with him without sin ourselves. But in that, but in looking forward to that, we don't just want to be sitting around waiting for it to happen. We need to be diligently engaged and involved in the work he's called us to before that time. And sometimes as we look at the work God has in front of us, we get these stumbling blocks. That brings us to our second point. We don't just need to be focused on heaven in our holy living. We need to be focused on turning from sin. Look at verse number 14. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, while you're actively waiting, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Even as we understand God's call to holy living, as long as we're in this body, as Doug was saying today, we're all going to slip and fall. We're all going to sin. We get spots or blemishes all over this wedding gown that he's given to us. This wedding gown that Jesus has given for his bride, the church, the body of Christ. What do we do about that? How do we walk through this world without these spots and blemishes? Now, some people would say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Isn't that just the way God made me? He should know. Not my fault. He's the one who created me. I'm just going to sin. I'm going to mess up. Yeah, it's going to happen. No big deal. Is that the way that we should go through in this life of holy living? Well, that's not turning from sin. And Paul makes it very clear. He says in Romans, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the more I sin, the more God's grace is going to increase. So the more I sin, the more God's glorified because of his grace. Absolutely not. Paul says, by no means. Some translations say, God forbid that you should misinterpret scripture that way. How can we who died to sin live in it? We can't be content to live in our sin. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How can we have any kind of a heavenly focus if we're content to live in our sin and say, that's just the way I am? And I put Romans 13:12 on the cover of the bulletin as a reminder, the night is far gone, the day's at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We can't be content to remain in sin. You know, the first rule of walking in this newness of life is to be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. The first rule of walking in newness of life is don't sin. Simply put, don't play in the mud. This is spiritual advice. It's not willpower advice. It's not telling you to have a checklist of things to do. It's spiritual advice to trust God that he's going to be able to help you not mess with sin, not play in the mud. Remember when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, he says, pray that God will not lead you into temptation, but he'll deliver you from evil. Brothers and sisters, we need to be constantly praying as we go through the week that God's not going to lead us in temptation, but he's going to deliver us from evil. He's going to keep us out of the mud. You know, Paul reminds the Corinthians that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know, we look at this charge and challenge to be without spot or blemish. Any temptation, any sin that's in front of us, there's always a way of escape. There's always a way that we can endure it, that we can get out. You know, some of the quick advice or counsel for that. If you're dealing with sin and you're trying to avoid the temptation of it, getting into the habit of praying as you're tempted, God will answer that prayer. God, don't lead me into temptation. Praying through the Psalms is key for that. Quoting or repeating scriptures that you know to be true. Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. To be actively opposing the temptation that's in there. Even singing some of the worship songs. Singing the things that come to your mind to remind you of who you are in Christ. That you wouldn't be tempted into sin to go back and play in the mud. That you're a citizen of heaven. Reminding yourself that when you're tempted by sin, to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and the price He paid for your sin. Look at the throne of Jesus Christ that's to come, where everything is going to be revealed. Remember that God's a jealous God, and He wants all of you. He doesn't want His children to be playing in the mud. He doesn't want His children to be dabbling in sin. Psalm 139 reminds us, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts." So the first rule of turning from sin is to be not sitting in the first place. But the second rule, when sin's revealed to you, when God shows you, when He's tested your heart that you've got sin, maybe it's a hidden sin of pride or covetousness or something you haven't even looked at. But when God reveals that to you, when you've succumbed to temptation, when you've fallen into the mud, when you've fallen into the mud and you've fallen into sin, the second rule is, don't wallow in it. Don't wallow it. Now, some people would say, well, why would I ever wallow in my sin? Let me try to give you a really practical example of this, where we can let sin rule our lives in ways we don't even think about. You know, once upon a time, I think it was even before the internet came along, my wife heard about this wonderful upright piano that was for free. All we had to do was pick it up. And I had a pickup. And I had a buddy that was as strong and smart as I was. And so the two of us went to pick up this upright piano. And we put it on the back of the pickup. And we tied it down with a rope. And we got this free piano. Fantastic. And I drove my pickup truck at 7 miles an hour to make sure I would safely get this thing, the mile and a half I had to go to make sure I got it safely where it was supposed to be. But then I turned a corner. And the rope that I really thought was strong enough didn't hold. It snapped. And the sound I heard was the closest thing to the trumpets of Jesus coming back that you would ever understand. Boom! And then I had a fixer-up project lying in the street on Cape Cod. So we put it up in my truck. We brought it back home. I tried to explain to my wife that I destroyed her free piano. She didn't believe me until she went out and saw. It was destroyed. It ended up going to the dump. But one thing that was on there, one of the spindle legs that was on there, it was a really old piano. One of the spindle legs that was on there, nicely carved and intricate and ornate, I saved it. And I put it on the shelf on the top of my desk. And just in my mind, to remember to be humble or buy stronger rope, whatever my thought was, I don't know. But one day it hit me. Every time I sit at that desk, I'm reminding myself of something I did that Jesus has already forgiven me of. Every time I sit there in front of me, even without thinking about it, I'm getting a constant reminder of where I've screwed up, where I've messed up, where I've failed, how I'm not perfect, and it's not seeing with the grace that Jesus Christ is giving to me. And it's beating me up, and it's trapping me, whether I'm sitting there and looking at it or not. And then I learned something else. Old piano wood burns really, really well. Right? Sometimes if you've got stuff that you've done in your life that you just don't think you can get rid of, maybe you're still wallowing in it. Maybe you just haven't received that forgiveness that Jesus has for it. Maybe it's just sitting there reminding you who you are in this world, how you're a screw up, how you've messed up, and what Jesus is saying, no, I forgive you. I forgive you. So if you've fallen into the mud, don't wallow in the mud. Don't let sin trip you up. Now, there are still consequences. Yes, the piano didn't heal itself when I burned the leg. I get that. But when we're going through our lives, we can't let the sin that we've had that's been forgiven make us wallow in it and entangle us. We need to understand the forgiveness Jesus gives to us. Malachi says, return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Receive that forgiveness. James 4:8, very familiar verses. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts. Make them holy. Make them holy. You know, yes, that wedding gown that you've got, when you wallowed in the mud, it looks ruined. Yes, you look like you're not just full of spots and blemishes, but you're dripping stinky mud all over the place. You've sinned, you've blown it, maybe hurting the ones you love the most. But our God is a God of love. Our God is a God of mercy. Because he's also the God of justice and righteousness, he gave his only son up to pay the price for that sin and to provide forgiveness for you. Brothers and sisters, your God is bigger than your sin. Doug shared this already today. No matter how your sin may loom over you and control you, he doesn't condone it, he doesn't ignore it, doesn't remove the consequences of it, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he looks at the blood of his son that covers your sin in his righteousness. It is finished. Paid in full. Your sin is forgiven. No matter the depth of your sin, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is greater. The church is a bunch of walking wounded nowadays. We have this sin that we keep on letting bother us because we know we've blown it. I have a friend who went through a very terrible, painful divorce. He still struggles with whether or not that sin is forgiven. He's been remarried, has other children. God's forgiven him the sin. Yes, there are consequences. And yes, God abhors divorce, but his sin is forgiven. His sin is not greater than Jesus' ability to forgive it. We have a church, as we look at the addictions that are going on in this world of drugs and pornography and the things of the world, all these things, those sins are not bigger than God's ability to forgive us. And we cannot wallow in those sins. We need to accept the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and we need to look towards God as the one who has forgiven us. Purify your hearts, make them holy, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Over the last few weeks, we've done some conversation as well on what's going on in this country for abortion. And some women may believe that because they've had an abortion, that God could never forgive that. That they come to an understanding of who God is, but even as they seek to follow him, they don't see forgiveness for that. There is no sin that is bigger than the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers through the cross. I want to remind you, on that topic, I put them on the backboard, but our friends at CareNet are having next Sunday starts their week of prayer. And the very first thing on the week of prayer is pray for the women. Pray for the women. And when you think about just the logic of the tens of millions of abortions that have happened in this country, how many wounded women are there that need prayer, that need healing, that need forgiveness? People can't wallow in their sin. They need to accept the full forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And Paul says godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. When you know your sin, when you know what it is in the light of God, it gives you a repentance that leads you to salvation, and there are no regrets. There is no looking back from the cross. When you repent, it means that you turn around, you turn away, you do a 180 away from your sin and turn towards God. And Jesus is the one who's going to lift you up out of the mud. Jesus is the one that's going to wash you with the pure water of his word. He's the one who's going to be sanctifying you, he's making you holy, presenting you as part of his bride to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or blemish, that you might be holy without blemish. That's the work that Jesus is going to do, and that's what he offers through his forgiveness. So brothers and sisters, part of holy living is turning from sin, even saying, Lord, search me, show me where my sin is, that we can repent of it and receive that forgiveness. As Peter says in verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Even your sanctification every single day as the end draws nearer. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. So in holy living, we're focusing on heaven. We're turning away from sin. But the last point in this is that we also need to be growing in grace. It's not a stagnant faith. Look at verse number 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Peter says that, he summarizes not only this letter he's writing, but he summarizes almost his entire life with this last word of counsel. Peter is a pillar of the church. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter didn't start there. He had to grow into it. Remember how he began as Simon, bold and brash and speaking before he thought. When Jesus was telling his own death, Jesus was saying, I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to be delivered, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be dying. Peter took him aside, you know, just one-on-one, because they're close friends. And Peter gave him that wonderful friendly advice. And he rebuked him, he said, far be it from you, Lord, that this should never happen to you. I'm Peter. Why should the entire world be saved? Because of what Jesus is going to do. I've got a better answer, that this would never happen to you, Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man. Peter had to grow in grace. We need to grow in grace to set our mind on the things of God, not the things of man. And just a little bit later, because I'm sure Peter's learned his lesson now, at the Transfiguration, Peter says, Lord, isn't it good that we're here? If you wish, we can make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And even as Peter is volunteering his services, God himself interrupts him and shuts him up to say, this is my son. God doesn't want to hear him say that. But Peter had to share it because it's who he was. He had to grow in grace. And then at the Last Supper, remember what he said? These other guys, even though if they fall away because of you, I'm never going to fall away. I'm not like the rest of these guys. I can take it. I'm with you. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, I translate that, Peter argued with Jesus. Peter's answer was better than his rabbi's. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And that same night when Jesus took Peter and James and John, his inner circle of three, to the Garden of Gethsemane and asked them to pray for him in that last hour before he was going to be taken away, what did his three closest friends do? They fell asleep. Now we can look at this, but you have to remember, they also just had all that Passover wine, right? But they fell asleep at the hour the Lord Jesus wanted them to pray with them. And Jesus came to them and he found them sleeping. And it says, he didn't say to them, he said to Peter. He found them sleeping, but he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If you think about what we saw from Peter, he had to grow in grace constantly. They did wake up. And then what happened? All the guards were coming up, right? And maybe Peter felt bad that he had let Jesus down by not praying for him. So now he's going to try to protect him. He took a sword out and he used his sword. The Bible tells us that he cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant. Really? Can you imagine that scene? You better let Jesus go or I'm going to cut that guy's ear off. What was he doing? You know, I saw my boys yesterday as spring was coming. They were out in the front yard and it was a nice day. So what do boys do? They get their plastic lightsabers out and they're going at it with each other. And I'm just waiting to hear when somebody gets hit with one of these things on their hand or their knuckles and it hurts and screams and all of a sudden it turns into a terrible time. But they're actually going at it pretty well and just hitting each other's swords. And I realized my 7-year-olds could handle a sword better than this fisherman could. What was he doing going in there with a sword? That wasn't Jesus' way. That's not what he wanted. He should stick to his nets instead of becoming a commando, right? In any event, Jesus said that's not the way of God's kingdom. He healed the poor servant's ear on the way of the cross. And then finally, when Peter did deny Jesus, when Peter swore that he didn't even know Jesus, then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I think of those eyes we're going to see one day. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he'd said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Jesus took this common, ordinary fisherman, somebody very much like us, the fisherman that was frequently off base and out of line, and the one who deserted him in his greatest hour of need, he took this Simon and turned him into the apostle Peter. And after his resurrection, Jesus restored Peter on the beach and reinstated him into service. But even after that, Peter still had room to grow. God was about to unleash the gospel on the Gentiles. And he gave Peter a vision in Acts chapter 10. And he said, look, all these things, all these kinds of animals, a voice came to Peter and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." What's Peter say? "By no means, Lord." So he knows he's talking to God, and he says, "By no means, for I've never eaten anything that's not common or unclean." And the voice comes to him a second time and says, "What God has made clean, don't call common." And it happens 3 times. Peter was still arguing with God and didn't get it the first time around. But he was growing in grace. He was growing in grace. We can look at these speed bumps along the way and say that they're frailties in a man, but we can also see it's how God is choosing to grow in Peter in grace step by step. Even later, his dear friend Paul that he talks about in here, his dear friend Paul came and rebuked Peter because he was trying to eat with the Jews like the Jews and eat with the Gentiles like the Gentiles, but he wasn't acting like the same person in front of all of them. He was still struggling with these things. Not very different from you and me, is he? Constantly growing in grace. Peter knew a few things about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "Peter, follow me," Peter got up and he followed Jesus. He didn't try to clean up his act first. He came to God as he was. Just like us, we need to come to God as we are. But God doesn't want us to stay that way. Every day, every moment, every decision, everything we do, every experience we go through, he is refining us. He is perfecting us more and more into the image of his Son. So in verse 18 it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord our Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." You know, I think about that, even in my own life. My growth is to his glory. The day of eternity, that day when time stops being time, it's coming. And we can look at the story of Peter and we know that Peter's story, it's finished. But our story isn't finished, is it? God's still working in our story. We're still growing in grace. When I think about my story, is it going to be a story of holy living? Is it going to be a story of an ever-increasing focus on heaven? Or a story about worrying about tomorrow and the worries of the world? Will it be a story of proclaiming Jesus' salvation, his story and his glory to all the lost that are around me? Thankful and making the most of every day that God still remains patient. When I think about my story, is it going to be one that's dark and tarnished by unrepentant sin? Or one that's bright and polished by Jesus' forgiveness of my sin? Will it be a story of a life that's tripped up with temptation or a life that flees temptation, running to my Father who saves me? Is it going to be a life that's stuck in the mud of my own mess and sin, or a life that's urgently hastening, looking forward to the day when Jesus will return and I will never sin again forever? Will my story be one of being satisfied where I am in the life? Or will it be a story of growing in the grace and the ever-increasing knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Is it a life that's being bent more and more into His image every single day as I have a deeper appreciation and understanding of the mercy and the love that I just don't deserve? What about your life? What about your life? What's God working on in you? What kind of person ought you to be? I pray it'll be a life of holy living, heavenly focus, turning from sin, growing in Jesus, growing in grace. That when you meet Jesus face to face, eye to eye, and look into those pure, flaming eyes, you'll see the eyes of your loving Master as He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter in to the joy of your Master." Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that You would be glorified through this church. Father, we pray that You would be glorified through us as a people. Father, we pray that You'd be glorified as through us, by Your work, by Your Holy Spirit, there would be many more that would come into the joy of the Master. Thank You, Father, for giving us these pictures of heaven, of Your kingdom. Thank You, Father, for showing us and reminding us that You don't leave us to our own sin, but that You bring us out of it and forgive us. And thank You for continuously sanctifying us, growing us in grace day by day as Your Spirit does us work. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen.